Blow at the Root of Antinomianism by John Flavel. Chapter 1. The Free Grace of God Proclaimed. The design of the following pages is principally to discharge and clear the free grace of God from those dangerous errors which fight against it under its own colors, and to prevent the seduction of some that stagger. The scriptures, foreseeing there would arise such a sort of men in the church as would wax wanton against Christ and turn his grace into lasciviousness, have not only warned us in general to beware of such opinions as corrupt the doctrine of free grace. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Romans 6 verses 1 through 2. But have particularly pointed out and marked those very opinions by which it would be abused, and made abundant provision against them. Namely, number 1, all slighting and vilifying opinions are expressions against the holy law of God. Romans 7 verses 7 and 12. Number 2, all opinions and principles inclining men to a careless disregard and neglect of the duties of obedience, under pretense of free grace and liberty by Christ. James 2, Matthew 25. Number 3. All opinions neglecting or slighting sanctification as the evidence of our justification, and rendering it needless or sinful to try the state of our souls by the graces of the Spirit wrought in us, which is the principal scope of the first epistle of John. Notwithstanding, such is the wickedness of some, and the weakness of others, that in all ages men have audaciously broken in upon the doctrine of free grace, and notoriously violated and corrupted it, to the great reproach of Christ, the scandal of the world, and the hardening of the enemies of the Reformation. Behold, saith Compton the Jesuit on Matthew 24, the fruit of Protestantism in the gospel preaching. Nothing is more opposite to looseness than the free grace of God, which teacheth us that, denying all ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Nor can it, without manifest violence, be made pliable to such wicked purposes. And therefore the apostle tells us, Jude 4, that this is done by turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness, transferring it by a corrupt interpretation to such uses and purposes as it abhors. No such wanton, licentious conclusions can be inferred from the gospel doctrines of grace and liberty, but by resting them against their true scope and intent through the wicked arts and practices of deceivers. The gospel makes sin more odious than ever the law did, and discovers the punishment of it in a more severe and dreadful manner than ever it was discovered before. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. It shows our obligations to duty to be stronger than ever, and our encouragements to holiness greater than ever. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. And yet depraved nature will be still tempting men to corrupt and abuse it. The more luscious the food is, the more men are apt to surfeit upon it. This perversion and abuse of free grace and Christian liberty is justly chargeable, though upon different accounts, both upon wicked and good men. Wicked men corrupt it designedly, that by charging their sins to God, they might sin the more quietly and securely. So the devil, instigated the heathen to sin against the light and law of nature by representing their gods to them as drunken and lascivious deities. So the Nicolaitans and school of Simon, and after them the Gnostics and other heretics, in the very dawning of gospel light and liberty, begin presently to loosen the bond of restraint from their lusts, under pretense of grace and liberty. The Etiani blushed not to teach that sin and perseverance in sin could hurt the salvation of none, so that they would embrace their principles. How vile and abominable inferences the Manichaeans, Valentinians, Sardinites drew from the grace and liberty of the gospel in the following ages, I had rather mourn over than recite. And if we come down to the 15th century, we shall find the libertines of those days as deeply drenched in this sin as most that went before them. Calvin mournfully observes that under the pretense of Christian liberty, they trampled all godliness underfoot. The vile courses, their loose opinions, soon carried them into, plainly discovered for what intents and purposes they were projected and calculated. One of them cries out, "Away with the law! Away with the law! It cuts off a man's legs and then bids him walk." Another saith, "It is as possible for Christ to sin as for a child of God to sin. That if a man by the Spirit know himself to be in the state of grace, though he commit gross known sins, yet God sees no sin in him," with much more of the same trash, which I will not transcribe. But others there are whose judgments are unhappily tainted and leavened with these loose doctrines. Yet being in the main godly persons, they dare not take liberty to sin, or live in the neglect of known duties, though their principles too much incline that way. But though they dare not, others will, who imbibe corrupt notions from them, and the renowned piety of the authors will be no antidote against the danger, but make the poison operate the more powerfully on those who receive it from such a vehicle. Now it is highly probable such men as these might be charmed into such dangerous opinions upon such accounts as these. 1. It is likely some of them might have felt in themselves the anguish of a perplexed conscience under sin, and not being able to live with these terrors of the law and dismal fears of conscience, and might too hastily snatch at those doctrines which promised them relief and ease. 2. Others have been induced to espouse these opinions from the excess of their zeal against the errors of the papists, who have notoriously corrupted the doctrine of justification by free grace, decried imputed and exalted inherent righteousness above it. The papists have designedly and industriously sealed up the scriptures from the people, lest they should there discover those sovereign and effectual remedies which God has provided for their distressed consciences, in the riches of his grace and the meritorious death of Christ. And so all their masses, pilgrimages, auricular confessions, with all their dear indulgences, should lie upon their hands as stale and cheap commodities. "Oh," said one, "let not this gap of free grace be opened to the people." But as soon as the light of the Reformation had discovered the free grace of God to sinners, which is indeed the only effectual remedy of distressed consciences, and by the same light the horrid cheats of the man of sin were discovered, all good men who were enlightened by the Reformation just and deeply abhorred popery as the enemy of the grace of God and true peace of conscience, and fixed themselves upon the sound and comfortable doctrines of justification by faith through the alone righteousness of Christ. Meanwhile, thankfully acknowledging that they which believe ought also to maintain good works. But others there were, transported by an indiscreet zeal, who have almost bent the grace of God as far too much the other way, and have both spoken and written many things, very unbecoming the grace of God, and tending to looseness and neglect of duty. Number 3. It is manifest that others of them have been engulfed and sucked into those dangerous quicksands of antinomian errors by separating the spirit from the written word. If once a man pretend a spirit without the scriptures to be his rule, whither will not his own deluding fancies carry him under a vain and sinful pretense of the spirit? Number 4. And it is not unlikely that a comparative weakness and injudiciousness of mind, meeting with a fervent zeal for Christ and his glory, may induce others to espouse such taking and plausible, though pernicious, doctrines. They are not aware of the dangerous consequences of the opinions they embrace, and what looseness may be occasioned by them. I speak not of occasions taken, but given, by such opinions and expressions. A good man will draw excellent inferences of duty from the very same doctrine. As for instance, from the shortness of time, the apostle infers the duty of abstinence, strictness, and diligence, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. But the epicure infers all manner of dissolute and licentious practices, saying, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. The best doctrines are, in this way, liable to abuse. But let all good men beware of such opinions and expressions as give a handle to wicked men to abuse the grace of God. For example, if such a principle as this be asserted for a truth before the world, that men need not fear that any or all the sins they commit will do them any hurt, let the author or any man in the world warn and caution readers, as the antinomian author of that expression hath done, not to abuse this doctrine. It is to no purpose. The doctrine itself is full of dangerous consequences, and wicked men have the best skill to infer and draw them forth, to cherish and countenance their lusts. That which the author might design for the relief of the distressed quickly turns itself into poison with the wicked, nor can we excuse it by saying any gospel truth may be thus abused, for this is none of that number, but a principle that gives offense to the godly, and encouragement to the ungodly. After these remarks, I shall proceed to notice some of the errors of the antinomians. Chapter 2. Error in the Doctrine of Justification. I shall begin with their dangerous error in the doctrine of justification. The article of justification is deservedly styled by our divines the very pillar of the Christian religion. In two things, however, I must do the antinomians justice. Number 1, in acknowledging that though their errors about justification are great and dangerous, yet they are not so much about the substance as about the mode of a sinner's justification. An error far interior to the error of the papists, who depress the righteousness of Christ and exalt their own inherent righteousness in the business of justification. Number 2, I am bound in charity to believe that some among them hold those errors, but speculatively, whilst the truth lies nearer to their hearts, and will not suffer them to reduce their own opinions into practice. Error number 1. as to their errors about justification, the most that I have read do make justification to be an inherent and eternal act of God, and do affirm that the elect were justified before themselves or the world had a being. Others come lower and affirm that the elect were justified at the time of Christ's death. Error number two, that justification by faith is no more than a manifestation to us of what was really done before we had a being. Hence, an antinomian writer thus defines faith. It is a being persuaded, more or less, of Christ's love to us, so that when we believe, that which was hid before doth then appear. God, says another, cannot charge one sin upon that man who believes this truth, that God laid his iniquities upon Christ. Error number three, that men ought not to doubt of their faith or question whether they believe or no. Nay, that we ought no more to question our faith than to question Christ. Error number four, that believers are not bound to confess sin, mourn for it, or pray for the forgiveness of it, because it was pardoned before it was committed, and pardoned sin is no sin. Error number five, they say that God sees no sin in believers, whatsoever sins they commit. Some of them speak out and tell us that God can see no adultery, no lying, no blasphemy, no cheating in believers. For though believers fall into such enormities, yet all their sins being pardoned from eternity, they are no sins in them. Error number six, that God is not angry with the elect, nor does he smite them for their sins. And to say that he does so is an injurious reflection upon the justice of God. This is avouched generally in all their writings. Error number seven. They tell us that by God's laying our iniquities upon Christ, he became as completely sinful as we, and we as completely righteous as Christ. Error number eight. Upon the same ground is it that they affirm that believers need not fear either their own or any other men's sins, or the sins of others, for that neither their own nor any other men's sins can do them any hurt, nor must they do any duty for their own salvation. Error number nine. They will not allow the new covenant to be made properly with us, but with Christ for us, and that this covenant is all of it a promise, having no condition on our part. Error number 10. They speak very slightingly of trying ourselves by marks and signs of grace. One of their writers often calls it a weak, low, carnal way, and others call it a fundamental error to make sanctification an evidence of justification, that it is to light a candle to the sun, that it darkens our justification, and that the darker our sanctification is, the brighter our justification is. Powerful antidotes. In this summary account of antinomian doctrines, I have only singled out and touched some of their principal mistakes and errors, into which some run much further than others. But I look upon such doctrines to be in themselves of a very dangerous nature, and the malignity and contagion would certainly spread much further into the world, had not God provided two powerful antidotes to resist its malignity, namely, the scope and current of Scripture, the experience and practice of the saints. Number one, these doctrines are quite opposed to the scope and current of the Scriptures, which constantly speak of all unregenerate persons, without exception of the very elect themselves during that state, as children of wrath, even as others, without Christ and under condemnation. The scriptures frequently discover God's anger and tell us his chastening rod of affliction is laid upon them for their sins. The scriptures represent sin as the greatest evil, most opposite to the glory of God and the good of the saints. They are therefore filled with cautionings and threatenings to prevent their sinning. The scriptures call the saints frequently and earnestly, not only to mourn for their sins before the Lord, but to pray for the pardon or remission of them in the blood of Christ. The scriptures give us a far different account of saving faith and do not place it in a persuasion more or less of Christ's love to us, or a manifestation in our consciences of the actual remission of our sins before we had a being, but in our receiving Christ as the gospel offers him for righteousness and life. The scriptures frequently call the people of God to the examination and trial of their interest in Christ by marks and signs, and accordingly furnish them with a variety of such marks from the different parts or branches of sanctification in themselves. The scriptures earnestly and everywhere press believers to strictness and constancy in the duties of religion as the way wherein God would have them to walk. They infer duties from privileges, and therefore the antinomian dialect is a wild note, which the generality of serious Christians easily distinguish from the scripture style and language. Number two, the experience and practice of the saints recorded in scripture, as well as those of our contemporaries, whose lives are recorded for our imitation, greatly secure us from the spreading malignity of antinomianism. Converse with the living, or read the history of departed saints, and you will find that in their addresses to God, they still bless and praise him for that great and wonderful change of state which was made upon them when they first believed in Christ, and, on believing, passed from death to life, freely acknowledging before God that they were, before their conversion, equal in sin and misery with the vilest wretches in the world. They heartily mourn for their daily sins and fear nothing more than sin. No afflictions in the world go so near their heart as sin does. They mourn for the hardness of their hearts, that they can mourn no more for sin. They acknowledge that the chastisements of God upon them are not only the evidences of his displeasure against them for their sins, but the fruits of their uneven walking with him, and that the greatest of their afflictions is less than the least of their iniquities deserves. They bow at their Father's feet as often as they fall into sin, humbly and earnestly suing for pardon through the blood of Christ. They are not only sensible that God sees sin in them, but that he seeth such and so great evils in them as make them wonder at his patience, that they are not consumed in their iniquities. They find cause enough to suspect their own sincerity, doubt the truth of their faith and of their graces, and are therefore frequent and serious in the trial and examination of their own state by scripture marks and signs. They urge the commands and threatenings, as well as the promises, upon their own hearts to promote sanctification, excite themselves to duty and watchfulness against sin. They also encourage themselves by the rewards of obedience, knowing that their labor is not in vain in the Lord. And all this while they look not for that in themselves, which is only to be found in Christ, nor for that in the law, which is only to be found in the gospel, nor for that on earth, which is only to be found in heaven. This is the way that they take. And he that shall tell them that their sins can do them no hurt, or that their duties do them no good, speaks to them not only as a barbarian in a language they understand not, but in such a language as their souls detest and abhor. Moreover, the zeal and love of Christ and his glory being kindled in their souls, they have not patience to hear such doctrines as so greatly derogate from his glory, under a pretense of honoring and exalting him. It wounds and grieves their very hearts to see the world hardened in its prejudices against religion, and a gap opened to all licentiousness. But, notwithstanding this double antidote and security, we find by daily experience such doctrines too much obtaining in the professing world. For my own part, he that searches my heart and reins is witness. I would rather choose to have my right hand wither and my tongue rot within my mouth than to speak one word or write one line to cloud or diminish the free grace of God. Let it arise and shine in its meridian glory. None owes more to it or expects more from it than I do. And what shall I write in this controversy is to vindicate it from those doctrines and opinions which, under pretense of exalting it, do really militate against it. Chapter 3, Leading Errors. To begin, therefore, with the first and leading error. Error number one, that the justification of sinners is an inherent and eternal act of God, not only preceding all acts of sin, but the very existence of the sinner himself, and so perfectly abolishing sin in our persons, that we are as clean from sin as Christ himself. To stop the progress of this error, I shall, first, lay down the sentence of the Orthodox about it, and then offer some reasons for the refutation of it. That which I take to be the truth, agreed upon and asserted by sound Reformed divines touching gospel justification, is by them made clear to the world in these following scriptural distinctions of it. Justification may be considered under a twofold respect. Number one, according to God's eternal decree, or number two, according to the execution thereof in time. Number one, according to God's eternal decree and purpose, and in this respect, grace is said to be given us in Christ before the world began. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. And we are said to be predestinated to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 5. Number two, according to the execution thereof in time, so again, they distinguish it by considering it in two ways. First, as obtained by Christ, or second, in its application to us. That very mercy or privilege of justification, which God from all eternity purely out of his benevolent love, purposed and decreed for his elect, was also in time purchased for them by the death of Christ, Romans 5, verses 9 through 10, where we are said to be justified by his blood, and he is said to have made peace through the blood of his cross, to reconcile all things to himself, Colossians 1, verse 20, to be delivered for our offenses, and raised again for our justification, Romans 4, verse 25. Once more, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. God the Father laid in the death of Christ a foundation of reconciliation, whereby he became propitious to his elect, that he might absolve and justify them. Again, number two, it must be considered in its application to us, which application is made in this life at the time of our effectual calling. When a sinner is united to Christ by faith, and so passeth from death to life, from a state of condemnation into a state of absolution and favor, this is our actual justification. Romans 5, verse 1, Acts 13, verse 39, John 5, verse 24. Which actual justification is again considered two ways. First, universally and in general, as to the state of the person, or second, specially and particularly, as to the acts of sin. As soon as we are received into communion with Christ, and his righteousness is imputed by God and received by faith, immediately we pass from a state of death and condemnation to a state of life and justification, and all sins already committed are remitted without exception or revocation. And not only so, but a remedy is given us in the righteousness of Christ against sins to come. And though those special and particular sins we afterward fall into do need particular pardons, yet by renewed acts of faith and repentance, the believer applies to himself the righteousness of Christ, and they are pardoned. Again, they carefully distinguish between its application by God to our persons, and its declaration or manifestation in us and to us. This manifestation or declaration is either private in the conscience of a believer or public at the bar of judgment. And thus, justification is many ways distinguished. And notwithstanding all this, it is still an undivided act, not on our part, for it is repeated in many acts, but rather on God's part, who at once decreed it, and on Christ's part, who by one offering purchased it, and at the time of our vocation universally applied it, as to the state of the person justified, and that so effectually as no future sin shall bring that person any more under condemnation. In this sentence or judgment, the generality of Reformed Orthodox divines are agreed, and the want of distinguishing, as they, according to Scripture, have distinguished, has led the antinomians into their first error about justification, and that error has led them into most of the other errors. That this doctrine of theirs, that men are justified actually and completely before they have a being, is an error and has no solid foundation to support it. And it may be evidenced by the following reasons. First, because it is irrational. Second, because it is unscriptural. Third, because it is injurious to Christ and the souls of men. Number one, it is irrational to imagine that men are actually justified before they have a being by an inherent act or decree of God. Many things have been urged upon this account to confute and destroy this fancy, and much more may be rationally urged against it. Let the following particulars be weighed in the balance of reason. First, can we rationally suppose that pardon and acceptance can be affirmed or predicated of that which is not? Reason tells us that which is not can neither be condemned nor justified, but before the creation, or before a man's birth, he was not, and therefore could not, in his own person be the subject of justification. Where there is no law, there is no sin. Where there is no sin, there is no punishment. Where there is neither sin nor punishment, there can be no guilt. For guilt is an obligation to punishment. And where there is neither law, nor sin, nor obligation to punishment, there can be no justification. He that is not capable of a charge is not capable of a discharge. What remains then but that either the elect must exist from eternity or be justified in time? It is true, future beings may be considered as in the purpose and decree of God from eternity, or as in the mind of Christ, who died intentionally for the sins of the elect and rose again for their justification. But neither the decree of God nor the death of Christ takes place upon any man for his actual justification until he personally exists. For the object of justification is a sinner actually ungodly, Romans 4, verse 5. But so no man is, nor can be, from eternity. In election, men are considered without respect to good or evil done by them, Romans 9, verse 11. Not so in actual justification. Second, in justification, there is a change made upon the state of the person, Romans 5, verses 8 through 9, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. By justification, men pass from a state of death to a state of life, John 5, verse 24. But the decree or purpose of God in itself makes no such actual change upon the state of any person. It has indeed the nature of a universal cause, but a universal cause produces nothing without particulars. If our state be changed, it is not by any inherent act of God. Hence, no such thing transpired. A mere exemption from punishment, or intention to justify us in due time and order, makes no change in our state, till that time comes and the particular causes have wrought. A prince may have a purpose or intention to pardon a law-condemned traitor and free him from that condemnation in due time. But while the law that condemned him stands in its full force and power against him, he is not justified or acquitted, notwithstanding that gracious intention, but stands still condemned. So it is with us, till by faith we are implanted into Christ. It is true, Christ is a surety for all his, and hath satisfied the debt. He is a common head to all his, as Adam was to all his children. Romans 5, verse 19. But as the sin of Adam condemns none but those that are in him, so the righteousness of Christ actually justifies none but those that are in him. And none are actually in him but believers. Therefore, till we believe, no actual change passes or can pass upon our state. So that this hypothesis is contrary to reason. Number two, as this opinion is irrational, so it is unscriptural. For, firstly, the scriptures frequently speak of remission or justification as a future act, and therefore not from eternity. Romans 4, verses 23 through 24. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him. And Galatians 3, verse 8. The scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. The gospel was preached many years before the Gentiles were justified. But if they were justified from eternity, how was the gospel preached before their justification? Secondly, the scriptures leave all unbelievers without distinction under condemnation and wrath. The curse of the law lies upon them till they believe. John 3, verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. In Ephesians 2, verse 3, 12 through 13, the very elect themselves were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. They were at that time or during that state of nature, which takes in all that whole space between their birth and conversion, without Christ, without hope, without God in the world. But if this opinion be true, that the elect were justified from eternity, or from the time of Christ's death, then it cannot be true that the elect by nature are children of wrath, without Christ, without hope, without God in the world, except these two may consist together, which is absolutely impossible. That children of wrath, without God, Christ, or hope, are actually discharged from their sins and dangers by a free and gracious act of justification. But an objection is made to this statement, namely, do not the scriptures say, Romans 8, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If none can charge the elect, then God has discharged them. To which I reply, God has not actually discharged them as they are elect, but as they are justified elect. For so runs that text, and clears itself in the very next words. It is God that justifies. When God has actually justified an elect person, no one can charge him. Thirdly, it is contrary to the scripture order of justification, which places it not only after Christ's death, in the place last cited, Romans 8, verse 33, but also after our actual calling, as is plain in verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Is it not absurd to place calling before predestination or glorification before justification? Surely then it must be absurd also to place justification before calling. The one as well as the other confounds and breaks the scripture order. You may as well say that men shall be glorified that were never justified, as say they may be justified before they believed or existed. So that you see, the notion of justification from eternity or before our actual existence and effectual vocation is a notion as repugnant to sacred scripture as it is to sound reason. Number three, as it is found repugnant to reason and scripture, so it is highly injurious to Jesus Christ and the souls of men. Firstly, it greatly injures the Lord Jesus Christ, as it robs him of the glory of being our Savior. For if the elect be justified from eternity, Christ cannot be the Savior of the elect, as most assuredly he is. For if Christ save them, he must save them as persons subject to perishing, either in fact or in right. But if the elect were justified from eternity, they could in neither respect be subject to perishing. For he that was eternally justified was never condemned, nor capable of condemnation. And he that never was or could be condemned could never be subject to perishing. And he that never was nor could be subject to perishing can never truly and properly be said to be saved. If it be said, the elect were not justified till the death of Christ, I demand then what became of all them that died before the death of Christ. If they were not justified, they could not be glorified. For this is sure from Romans 8, verse 30, that the whole number of the glorified in heaven is made up of such as were justified on earth. Let men take heed, therefore, lest under pretense of exalting Christ, they bereave him of the glory of being the Savior of the elect. Secondly, it bereaves him of another glorious royalty. The scriptures everywhere make our justification the result and fruit of the meritorious death of Christ. Romans 3, verses 24 through 25, Romans 8, verse 3 through 4, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 through 20, Galatians 3, verses 13 through 14, and Ephesians 1, verse 7. But if men were justified from eternity, how is their justification the fruit and result of the blood of the cross, as it plainly appears from these scriptures to be? Nay, thirdly, this opinion leaves no place for the satisfaction of justice by the blood of Christ for our sins. He did not die according to this opinion to pay our debts. And here, antinomianism and Socinianism meet and congratulate each other. For if there were no debts owing to the justice of God from eternity, Christ could not die to pay them. And it is manifest there were no debts due to God's justice from eternity on account of his elect, if the elect were from eternity justified. Unless you say a person may be justified and yet his debts not paid. For all justification dissolves the obligation to punishment. If there were any debts for Christ to pay by his blood, they must either be his own debts or the elect's. To say they were his own is a blasphemous reproach to him. And according to this opinion, we cannot say they were the elect's. For if they were justified from eternity, their debts were discharged and their bonds canceled from eternity. So that this opinion leaves nothing to the blood of Christ to discharge or make satisfaction for. And as it has been proved to be highly injurious to the Lord Jesus, so it is greatly injurious to the souls of men, as it naturally leads them into those wild and licentious opinions which naturally flow from it, as from the radical, prolific error, whence most of the rest derive themselves, as will immediately appear in the second error, that justification by faith is no more than the manifestation to us of what was really and actually done before, or of being persuaded more or less of Christ's love to us, and that when persons do believe, that which was hid before doth then only appear to them. Refutation. As the former error dangerously corrupts the doctrine of justification, so this corrupts the doctrine of faith, and therefore deserves to be exploded by all Christians. That there is a manifestation and discovery of the special love of God and our own saving concernment in the death of Christ to some Christians, and at some times, cannot be denied. Paul could say, Galatians 2, verses 20 through 21, Christ loved him and gave himself for him. But to say that this is the justifying act of faith, whereby a sinner passes from condemnation and death into the state of righteousness and life, this I must look upon as a great error, and that for these following reasons. Reason number one, because there are multitudes of believing and justified persons in the world who have no such manifestation, evidence, or assurance that God laid their iniquities upon Christ and that he died to put away their sins, but who daily conflict with strong fears and doubts, whether it be so or no. There are but few among believers that attain such a persuasion and manifestation as antinomians make to be all that is meant in the Scripture by justification through faith. Many thousand newborn Christians live as the newborn babe, which knows not its own estate or the inheritance to which it is born. A soul may be in Christ and in a justified state without any such persuasion or manifestation as they speak of. Isaiah 50, verse 10. And if any shall assert the contrary, he will condemn the greatest part of the generation of God's children. Now, that cannot be the saving and justifying act of faith, which is not to be found in multitudes of believing and justified persons. but a manifestation or a personal persuasion of the love of God to man's soul, or that Christ died for him and that all his iniquities are thereby forgiven him, is not to be found in multitudes of believing and justified souls. Therefore, such a persuasion or manifestation is not that saving, justifying faith which the Scripture speaks of. That faith which alone justifies the person of a sinner before God must necessarily be found in all justified believers, or else a man may be justified without the least degree of justifying faith. And consequently, it is not faith alone by which a man is justified before God. Reason number two, that cannot be the justifying act of faith, which is not constant and abiding with the justified person, but comes and goes, is frequently lost and recovered, the state of the person still remaining the same. Such contingent things are these persuasions and manifestations. They come and go, are won and lost, the state of the person still remaining the same. Job was as much a justified believer when he complained that God was his enemy, as when he could say, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." The same may be said of David, Haman, Asaph, and the greatest number of justified believers recorded in the Scripture. There are two things belonging to a justified state. First, that which is essential and inseparable, namely, faith uniting the soul to Christ. And secondly, that which is contingent and separable, namely, evidence and persuasion of our interest in Him. Those believers who walk in darkness and have no light have yet a real special interest in God as their God, Isaiah 50 verse 10. Here then you find believers without persuasion or manifestation of God's love to them, which could never be if justifying faith consisted in a personal persuasion, manifestation, or evidence of the love of God and pardon of man or pardon of sin to a man's soul. That cannot be the justifying faith spoken of in Scripture, which a justified person may live in Christ without, and be as much in a state of pardon and acceptance with God when he wants it, as when he has it. But such is the persuasion, evidence, or manifestation of a man's particular interest in the love of God, or the pardon of his sins. Therefore, this is not the justifying faith the Scripture speaks of. Reason number three, that only is justifying saving faith, which gives the soul a right and title to Christ, and the saving benefits which come by Christ upon all the children of God. Now, it is not a persuasion that Christ is ours, but an acceptance of him that gives us an interest in Christ and the saving benefits and privileges of the children of God. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So that unless the antinomians can prove that receiving of Christ and the personal persuasion of pardon are one and the same thing, and consequently that all believers in the world are persuaded or assured that their sins are pardoned, and reject from the number of believers tempted, deserted, dark and doubting Christians. This persuasion they speak of is not, nor can it be, the act of faith which justifies the person of a sinner before God. That which I think led our antinomians into this error was an unsound and unwary definition of faith, which in their youth they had imbibed from their catechisms and other systems, passing without contradiction or scruple in those days, which, though it was a mistake, and has been abundantly proved so in latter days, yet our antinomians will not part with a notion so serviceable to the support of the darling opinion of eternal justification. Reason number four. A man may be strongly persuaded of the love of God to his soul and of the pardon of his sin, and yet have no interest in Christ, nor be in a pardoned state. This was the case of the Pharisees and others, Luke 18, verse 9, Revelation 3, verse 17. Therefore, this persuasion cannot be justifying faith. If a persuasion be that which justifies the persuaded persons, then the Pharisees and Laodiceans were justified. Oh, how common and easy is it for the worst of men to be strongly persuaded of their good condition, while humble, serious Christians doubt and fear. I know not what such doctrine as this is useful for, but to beget and strengthen that sin of presumption which sends down multitudes to hell out of the professing world. For what is more common amongst the most carnal and unsanctified part of the world, not only such as are merely mortal, but even the most flagitious and profane, than to support themselves by false persuasions of their good state? When they are asked, in order to their conviction, what hopes of salvation they have and how they are founded, their common answer is, Christ died for sinners, and that they are persuaded that whatever he has done for any other, he has done it for them as well as for others. But such a persuasion comes not of him that called them, and is dangerous in its consequences. Reason number five. This doctrine is certainly unsound because it confounds the distinction between theoretical and saving faith and makes it all one to believe an axiom or proposition and to believe savingly in Christ to eternal life. What is it to believe that God laid our iniquities upon Christ more than the mere assent of the understanding to a scripture axiom or proposition, without any consent of the will to receive Jesus Christ as the gospel offers him? And this is no more than what any unregenerated person may do. Yea, the very devils themselves assent to the truth of scripture axioms and propositions, as well as men. James 1 verse 19. Thou believest there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. What is more a scripture axiom or proposition than God laid the iniquity of us all upon Christ? Isaiah 53 verse 6. And yet, saith Dr. Crisp, page 296, God cannot charge one sin upon the man that believes this truth, that God laid his iniquities upon Christ. The assent of the understanding may be, and often is, given to a scripture proposition, while the heart and will remain carnal and utterly averse to Jesus Christ. I may believe, theoretically, that the iniquities of men were laid upon Christ, and persuade myself presumptuously that mine, as well as other men's, were laid upon him, and yet remain a perfect stranger to all saving union and communion with him. Reason number 6. This opinion cannot be true, because it takes away the only support that bears up the soul of a believer in times of temptation and desertion. For how will you comfort such a distressed soul that says, and says truly, I have no persuasion that Christ is mine, or that my sins are pardoned, but I am heartily willing to cast my poor, sin-burdened soul upon him, that he may be mine. I do not certainly know that he died intentionally for me, but I lie at his feet, cleave to him, wait at the door of hope. I stay and trust upon him, though I walk in darkness and have no light. If such doctrine as this be preached to a soul in this condition, and we may be sure it is the condition of many thousands belonging to Christ, how injurious and unscriptural it would be, and how opposed to the whole spirit of the gospel, to tell them that unless they be persuaded of the love of God, and that God laid their iniquities on Christ, except they have some manifestation that their persons were justified from eternity, their accepting of Christ, the consent of their wills, waiting at his feet, and so on, signify nothing. This is to assert, if they believe not that their particular sins were laid upon Christ and are pardoned by him, they are still unbelievers and have no part or portion in him. Whatever pretenses of spiritual comfort and relief the antinomian doctrine makes, you see by this, it really deprives a very great, if not the greatest number, of God's people, of their best and sweetest relief in days of darkness and spiritual distress. So that this doctrine, which makes manifestation and assurance the very essence of justifying faith, appears hereby to be both a false and a very dangerous doctrine. And yet there is as much or more danger to the souls of men in their third error, that men ought not to doubt of their faith or question whether they believe or not. Nay, that they ought no more to question their faith than to question Christ. Refutation. What an easy way to heaven is the antinomian way. Were it but as true and safe to the soul as it is easy and pleasing to the flesh, who would not embrace it? What a charm of the devil is prepared in these two propositions. Be but persuaded more or less of Christ's love to thy soul, says one of these writers, and that is justifying faith. Here is a snare of the devil laid for the souls of men. And then, to make it fast and sure upon the soul, and effectually to prevent the discovery of their error, tell them they need no more to doubt or question their faith than to question Christ, and the work is done to all intents. Now that this is an error, and a very dangerous one, will appear by the following reasons. Reason number one. The questioning and examining of our faith is a commanded scripture duty. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. And 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. See also 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. The second epistle of John, verse 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not the things which we have wrought, with a multitude of other scriptures, recommending holy jealousy, serious self-trial, and examination of our faith, as the unquestionable commands of God. But if we ought to question our faith no more than we ought to question Christ, away then with all self-examination and diligence to make our calling and election sure. For where there is no doubt nor danger, there's no room for examination or further endeavors to make it surer than it is. How do you like this doctrine, Christians? How many are there among you who find no more cause to question your own faith or interest in Christ than you do to question whether there be a Christ or whether he shed his blood for the remission of any man's sins? Reason number two. This is a very dangerous error, and it is the more dangerous because it leaves no way to recover a presumptuous sinner out of his dangerous mistakes, but confirms and fixes him in them to the great hazard of his eternal ruin. It cuts off all means of conviction or better information and nails him fast to the carnal state in which he is. According to this doctrine, it is impossible for a man to think himself something when he is nothing, or to be guilty of such a false reason and cheat put by himself upon his own soul, as James mentions. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. James 1, verse 22. This, in effect, bids a man keep on, right or wrong. He is sure enough of heaven, if he is but strongly persuaded that Christ died for him, and that he shall come thither at last. Certainly this was not the counsel Christ gave to the self-deceived Laodiceans, Revelation 3, verses 17 through 18. But instead of dissuading them from self-jealousy and suspicion of their condition, whether their faith and state were safe or not, he rather counsels them to buy eye salve, that is, to labor after better information of the true estate and condition they were in, and not to cast away their souls by false persuasions and vain confidences. Reason number three. This doctrine cannot be true because it supposes every persuasion or strong conceit of a man's own heart to be as infallibly sure and certain as the very fundamental doctrine of Christianity. No truth in the world can be surer than this, that Jesus Christ died for sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. This is a foundation stone, a tried, precious cornerstone, a sure foundation laid by God himself. Isaiah 28 verse 16. And shall the strong conceits and confidences of men's hearts vie and compare and point of certainty with it? As well, may probable and merely conjectural propositions compare with axioms that are self-evident, or demonstrative arguments that leave no doubts behind them? Know we not that the heart is deceitful above all things, the most notorious cheat and impostor in the world? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Does it not deceive all the formal hypocrites in the world in this very point? And shall every strong conceit and presumptuous confidence begotten by Satan upon a deceitful heart and nursed up by self-love pass without any examination or suspicion for as infallible and assured a truth as that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners? The Lord swept that doctrine out of the world by Reformation, which is like to sweep so many thousand souls into hell by a remediless self-deception. Error number four. The fourth antinomian error, before mentioned, was this: that believers are not bound to confess their sins or pray for the pardon of them, because their sins were pardoned before they were committed. And pardoned sin is no sin. Refutation. If this be a true doctrine, then it will justify and make good such conclusions and inferences as these, which necessarily flow from it. Namely, number one, that there is no sin in believers. Number two, or if there be, the evil is very inconsiderable. Or, number three, whatever evil is in them, it is not the will of God that they should either confess it, mourn over it, or pray for the remission of it. Whatever he requires of others, yet they need take no notice of it, so as to afflict their hearts for it. God has exempted them from such concernments. There is nothing but joy to a believer, saith one. But neither of these conclusions is either true or tolerable. Therefore, neither is the principle so which produces them. Firstly, it is not true or tolerable to affirm that there is no sin in a believer. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1, verse 8. There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. In many things we offend all. James 3, verse 2. The scriptures plainly assert it, and the universal experience of all the saints confirms it. It is true, the blood of Christ has taken away the guilt of sin, so that it shall not condemn believers, and the spirit of sanctification has taken away the dominion of sin, so that it does not reign over believers. But nothing except glorification utterly destroys the existence of sin in believers. The acts of sin are our acts and not Christ's, and the stain and pollution of those sinful acts are the burdens and infelicities of believers, even in their justified state. One of their writers, indeed, calls that objection, the distinction between the guilt of sin and sin itself, a simple objection, and tells us the very sin itself, as well as the guilt of it, passed off from us and was laid upon Christ. So that, speaking of the sins of blasphemy, murder, theft, adultery, lying, etc., from that time, says he, that they were laid upon Christ, thou ceases to be a transgressor. If thou hast part in the Lord Christ, all these transgressions of thine become actually the transgressions of Christ. So that now thou art not an idolater, or persecutor, or thief, a murderer, and an adulterer. Thou art not a sinful person. Christ is made that very sinfulness before God. Such expressions justly offend and grieve the hearts of Christians and expose Christianity to scorn and contempt. Was it not enough that the guilt of our sin was laid on Christ? But we must imagine also that the thing itself, sin, with all the deformity and pollution, should be essentially transferred from us to him? Undoubtedly, after we are justified, sin dwelleth in us, Romans 7, verse 17, warreth in us, and brings us into captivity, verse 23, burdens and oppresses our very souls, verse 24. Methinks I need not stand to prove what I should think no sound, experienced Christian dares to deny, that there is much sin still remaining in the persons of the justified. He that dares to deny it has little acquaintance with the nature of sin and with his own heart. Secondly, it is neither true nor tolerable to say there is no considerable evil in the sins of believers, deserving a mournful confession or petition for pardon. The desert of sin is hell. It is an artifice of Satan to draw men to sin by persuading them there is no great evil in it. But none except fools will believe it. Fools indeed make a mockery of sin. But all that understand either the intrinsic evil of it or the sad and dismal effects produced by it are far from thinking it is a light or inconsiderable evil. The sins even of believers greatly wrong and offend their God, Psalm 51 verse 4, and that is a light thing with us. They interrupt and clog our communion with God, Romans 7 verse 21. They grieve the good Spirit of God, Ephesians 4 verse 30. Certainly, these are no inconsiderable mischiefs. Thirdly, now if there be sin in believers, and so much evil in their sins, neither of which any sober Christian will deny, then undoubtedly it is their duty to confess it freely, mourn for it bitterly, and pray for the pardon of it earnestly. Unless God has anywhere discharged them from those duties and told them these are none of their concerns, and that he expects not these things from justified persons, but that these are duties properly and only belonging to other men. But, on the contrary, you find the whole current of Scripture running strongly and constantly in direct opposition to such idle and sinful notions. For, number one, God has plainly declared it to be his will that his people should confess their sins before him and strongly connected their confessions with their pardons, 1 John 1 verse 9, and frequently suspends from them the comfortable sense of forgiveness till their hearts are brought to this duty, Psalm 32 verse 5 compared with verses 3 through 4. The more to engage them to it by the sensible ease and comfort attending and following it. Number two, he also enjoins it upon them that they mourn for their sins. Isaiah 22 verse 12 expresses his great delight in contrition and brokenness of spirit for sin. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor out of a contrite spirit. Isaiah 66, verse 2. Christ himself pronounces a blessing upon them that mourn. Matthew 5, verse 4. Justified Paul mournfully confesses his former blasphemies, persecutions, and injuries done against Christ. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. So did Ezra, Daniel, and other eminent saints. Yes, say some, they did indeed confess their sins committed before their justification, but not their after sins. According to antinomian principles, I would demand, if all the elect were justified from eternity, what sins any of them could confess which they had committed before their justification? Or, if they were justified from the time of Christ's death, what were the sins any of us have to confess who had not a being and therefore had not actually sinned long after the death of Christ? But I hope none will deny that the mournful complaints the apostle makes for sin, Romans 7 verses 23 through 24, were after he was a sanctified and justified person. It is not the will of Christ to exempt any justified person upon earth from the duty of praying frequently and fervently for the remission of his sins. This the most eminent saints upon the earth have done. The greatest favorites of heaven have freely confessed and heartily prayed for the remission of sin. Daniel 9 verses 4 through 19. And that the gospel gives us no exemption from this duty appears by Christ's injunction of it upon all his people. Matthew 7 verse 12. Error number 5. To give countenance to the former error, they say that God sees no sin in believers, whatsoever sins they commit, and seek a covert for this error from Numbers 23, verse 21, and Jeremiah 1, verse 20. In the former place, it is said by Balaam, "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, nor seen perverseness in Israel." And in the other place, it is said, "In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. For I will pardon them whom I reserve." Refutation. Now that this opinion of the antinomians is erroneous, will appear four ways. Number one, by its repugnance to God's omniscience. Number two, by its inconsistency with his dispensations. Number three, by its lack of a scripture foundation. And number four, by its contradicting their other principles. It is true, and we thankfully acknowledge it, that God sees no sin in believers, as a judge sees guilt in a malefactor, to condemn him for it. That is a sure and comfortable truth for us. But to say that he sees no sin in his children, as a displeased father to correct and chasten them for it, is an assertion repugnant to Scripture, and very injurious to God. For, number one, it is injurious to God's omniscience. Psalm 139, verse 2. "Thou," says holy David, "knowest my down sitting and mine uprising, and understandest my thoughts afar off, and art acquainted with all my ways." Job 28, verse 24. "He looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heavens." Proverbs 15, verse 3. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Psalm 33, verses 14 through 15. "From the place of his habitation, He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. He who denies that God sees his most secret sins, therein consequently denies him to be God. Number two, this assertion is inconsistent with God's providential dispensations to his people. When David, a justified believer, had sinned against him in the matter of Uriah, it is said in 2 Samuel 11, verse 27, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And as the effect of that displeasure, it is said in chapter 12, verse 15, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. Among the Corinthians, some that should not be condemned with the world were judged and chastened of the Lord for their undue approaches to his table. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32. Now, I would ask the antinomian these two questions. First, whether it can be denied that David, under the Old Testament, and these Corinthians under the New, were justified persons, and yet the former was stricken by God in his child with its sickness and death, and the latter in like manner smitten by God in their own persons, and both for their respective sins committed against God, and yet God saw no sin in them? Did God smite them for sin, and yet behold no sin in them? Beware lest in ascribing such strokes to God, you strike at once both his omniscience and his justice. Secondly, how can God, upon confession and repentance, be said to put away his people's sins, as Nathan there assures David he had done, when in the meantime he saw no sin in him, either to chastise him for or to pardon in him? Do you think that God's afflictions or pardons are blindfold acts done at random? How inconsistent is this with divine dispensations? Number three, this opinion is altogether destitute of a scripture foundation. It is evident it has none in the only places alleged for it. It has no footing at all in Numbers 23, verse 21. Grave and learned Gadocker has learnedly and industriously vindicated that scripture from this abuse of it by antinomians in his treatise upon that text entitled God's Eye Upon His Israel, where, after a learned and critical search of the text, he telleth us, it soundeth word for word thus from the original. He hath not believed wrong against Jacob, nor hath he seen grievance against Israel. So that the meaning is not that God did not see sin in Israel, but that he beheld not with approbation the wrongs and injuries done by others against his Israel. And he shows a large, by diverse, solid reasons, why the antinomian sense cannot be the proper sense of that place, it being opposed to the main tenor of the story in the truth of God's word, which shows that God often complained of their sins, often threatened to avenge them, yea, did actually avenge them by destroying them in the wilderness. Nay, Balaam himself, who uttered these words unto Balak, attempted to draw them into sin, that thereby God might be provoked to turn his attention from them. And for Jeremiah 1 verse 20, it makes nothing to their purpose. Many expound the sin there sought after, and not found, to be the sin of idolatry, which Israel should be purged from by their captivity, according to Isaiah 27 verse 9. But the generality of sound expositors are agreed that by them not finding Israel's and Judah's sin is meant no more. but his not finding those bonds or obligations against them to eternal punishment, which their sins had put them under. Number four, in a word, this opinion clashes with their other principles. For they say that though there was pardon and remission under the old covenant, which they allow to be a covenant of grace, yet it was but gradually and successively as they offered sacrifices. If a man had sinned ignorantly until he brought a sacrifice, his sin lay upon him. It may be a week or a month's distance between before he could have his pardon. Now I demand, if this were the state and case of God's Israel under the Old Testament, why do these men affirm that God can see no sin in a believer? And why do they expound the words of Balaam so contradictorily to this, their other opinion? For they will not deny that God sees unpardoned sins in all, and here is a week, a month, or more time allowed between the commission and remission of their sin. And so much for the fifth antinomian error. Error number six, that God is not angry with the elect, nor does he smite them for their sins, and to say that he does so is an injurious reflection upon the justice of God, who has received full satisfaction for all their sins from the hand of Christ. There are several mistakes and errors in these assertions, and I suppose our antinomians were led into them. Number one, by their abhorrence of the popish doctrine, which errs more dangerously in the other extreme, and which wickedly asserts our sufferings to be satisfactory for our sins, which is the ground of popish penances and voluntary self-castigations. Number two, from a groundless apprehension that God's corrections of us for our sins are inconsistent with the fullness of Christ's satisfaction for them. Christ, having paid all our debts and dissolved our obligations to all punishment, it cannot consist with the justice of God to lay any rod upon us for our sins after Christ has borne all that our sins deserved. This mistake of the end of Christ's death causes them to stumble into other mistakes. They imagine that Christ's satisfaction abolished God's hatred of sin in believers. But this cannot be. God's antipathy to sin can never be taken away by the satisfaction of Christ, though his hatred to the persons of the redeemed be. For the hatred of sin is founded in the unchangeable nature of God, and he can as soon cease to be holy as cease to hate sin. Habakkuk 1 verse 13. Nor was Christ's death ever designed to this end, though Christ has satisfied for the sins of believers. God still hates sin in believers. His hatred to their sins and love to their persons are not inconsistent. As a man may love his leg or arm, as they are members of his own body, and notwithstanding that love, hate the gangrene which has seized them, and lance or use painful corrosives for the cure of them. Neither do our antinomians distinguish, as they ought, between vindictive punishments from God, the pure issues and effects of his justice and wrath against the wicked, and his paternal castigations, the pure issues of the care and love of a displeased father. Great and manifold are the differences between his vindictive wrath upon his enemies and the rebukes of the rod upon his children. Those are legal, these evangelical. Those out of wrath and hatred, these out of love. Those unsanctified, but these blessed and sanctified to happy ends and purposes to his people. Those for destruction, these for salvation. To narrow the matter in controversy as much as we can, I shall lay down three concessions about God's corrections of his people. Concession number one, we cheerfully and thankfully acknowledge the perfection and fullness of the satisfaction of Christ for all the sins of believers, and with thankfulness do own that if God should cast all or any of them into an ocean of temporal troubles and distresses, in all the sea of sorrow, there would not be found one drop of vindictive wrath. Christ hath drunk the last drop of that cup, and left nothing for believers to suffer by way of satisfaction. Concession number two. We grant also that the sufferings of believers in this world are not all of them for their sins, but some of them are for the prevention of sin, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Some for the trial of their graces, James 1, verses 2 through 3. Some for a confirming testimony to his truths, Acts 5, verse 41. Such sufferings as these have much heavenly comfort accompanying them. Concession number three. We do not say that God's displeasure with his people for sin, evidenced against them in the smartest rebukes of the rod, is any argument that God's love is turned into hatred against their persons. No, no. His love to his people is unchangeable. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end, John 13, verse 1. Yet, notwithstanding all this, three things are undeniably clear, and being thoroughly apprehended, will end this controversy. First, that God lays his correcting rod in this world on the persons of believers. Second, that this rod of God is sometimes laid on them for their sins. Third, that these fatherly corrections of them for their sins are reconcilable to and fully consistent with his justice, completely satisfied by the blood of Christ for all their sins. Number one, that God lays his correcting rod in this world upon the persons of believers. This no man can have the face to deny, who believes the scriptures to be the word of God, or that the troubles of good men in this life fall not out by casualty or causality, but by the counsel and direction of divine providence. He who denies the hand of God to be upon the persons of believers in this life, in the way of painful chastisements and sufferings, must either ignorantly or willfully overlook that scripture, Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 8. What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Nor will any sober Christian deny these troubles of believers to be the effects of God's governing providence in the world, or once imagine or affirm them to be mere causalities and contingencies. For affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, Job 5, verse 6. In what utopia does that good man live upon earth, who feels not the painful rod of God upon himself, nor hears the sad laments and moans of other Christians under it? This surely is undeniable, that the rod of God is everywhere upon the persons and tabernacles of the righteous. And, if any doubt it, his own sense and feeling may in a little time give him a painful demonstration of it. Number two, that this rod of God is sometimes laid upon believers for their sins, methinks no sober, modest Christian in the world should doubt or deny when he considers that God himself has so declared it, and the saints in all ages have freely confessed it to be so. God himself has fully and plainly declared it to be so in his word, 2 Samuel 12, verses 9 through 14. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house. Here is the sword, a terrible and painful evil, upon David's house, a man after God's own heart, and that expressly for his sin in the matter of Uriah. So Moses, one of the greatest favorites of heaven, for his sinful shifting of the Lord's work, Exodus 4, verses 13 through 14. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. For the multitude of thine iniquities, because thy sins were increased, I have done these things unto thee, saith God to his own Israel, Jeremiah 30, verse 15. To instance, all the declarations made by God himself in this case would be to transcribe a great part of both testaments. And as God has declared the sins of his people to be the provoking causes of his rods upon them, so they have freely and ingenuously confessed and acknowledged the same. Lamentations 3, verses 39 through 40. Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sin? Let us search and try our ways, and turn again unto the Lord. This was spoken by Jeremiah in the name of the whole captive church. So, Psalm 38, verses 3 and 5. There is no soundness in my flesh, saith David, because of thine anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. And were it not a hideous and unaccountable thing to hear any child of God under his rod to stand upon his own justification and say, Lord, my sins have not deserved this at thy hand, nor is it justice in thee, thus to chastise me after thou hast received satisfaction for all my sins from the hand of Christ. Number 2. Would it not look like a horrid blasphemy to hear the best man in the world disputing and denying the justice of God in the troubles he lays him under? For my own part, let the Lord lay on as smartly as he will upon me. I desire to follow the holy patterns and precedents recorded in Scripture for my imitation, and to say with the people of God, Ezra 9, verse 13, thou hast punished me less than mine iniquities deserve. And Micah 7, verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. And he that refuses so to do gives little evidence of the spirit of adoption in him, but a very clear evidence of the pride and ignorance of his own heart. Job indeed stiffly stood upon his own vindication, but that was when he had to do with men who falsely charged him, laying those sins as the causes of his trouble, which he was innocent of, Job 22, verses 5 through 6. But when he had to do with God, he disputes no more, but saith, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. I have done, Father, I have done, whether these chastisements be for my sins or no. Sure I am, my sin not only deserves all this, but hell itself. Thou art holy, but I am vile. Number 3. Nor can it at all be doubted but that these fatherly corrections of the saints for their sins are reconcilable to and fully consistent with his justice, satisfied by the blood of Christ for all their sins. For if it were not so, the just and righteous God would never have inserted such a clause of reservation in his gracious covenant with his people, to chasten them as he saw need, after he had taken them into the covenant. Psalm 89, verses 30 through 33. If they transgress, he will visit their transgressions with a rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, saith he, my loving kindness will I not take away. That, nevertheless, clearly proves the consistency of his stripes for sin, with his loving kindness to his people, and with Christ's satisfaction for their sins. If this were not consistent with the justice of God, to be sure he would never single them out to spend his rods upon, rather than ours. It is most certain the holiest men have most lashes in this life. Asaph said in Psalm 73, verses 12 and 14, the ungodly prosper in the world, but he was chastened every morning. And verse 5, the wicked are not in trouble as other men. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And if piety would give men an exemption from all troubles, pains, and chastisements, then might men discern love or hatred by the things that are before them, contrary to Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 through 2. Neither could those that are in Christ suffer the painful agonies of death because of sin, expressly contrary to Paul in Romans 8, verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. In a word, as Christ never shed his blood to extinguish or abolish God's displeasure against sin in whomsoever it be found, so he never shed it to deprive his people of the manifold blessings and advantages that accrue to them by the rods of God upon them. It was never his intent to put us in a condition on earth that would have been so much to our loss. So then, if the hand of God be upon his people for sin, and consistently enough with his justice, it must be an error to say that God smites not believers for their sins, and that it would be injustice in him so to do, which is their sixth error. Error number 7. They tell us that by God's laying our iniquities upon Christ, he became as completely sinful as we, and we as completely righteous as Christ. That not only the guilt and punishment of sin was laid upon Christ, but simply the very faults that men commit. The transgression itself became the transgression of Christ. Iniquity itself, not in any figure, but plainly sin itself, was laid on Christ, and that Christ himself was not more righteous than this person is, and this person is not more sinful than Christ was. Refutation. These two propositions will never go down with sound and orthodox Christians. The first sinks and debases Christ too low. The other exalts the sinful creature too high. The one represents the pure and spotless Lord Jesus as sinful. The other represents the sinful creature as pure and perfect. And both these propositions seem evidently to be built upon these two hypotheses. First, that the righteousness of Christ is subjectively and inherently in us, in the same fullness and perfection it is in Christ. Grant that, and then it will follow indeed that Christ himself is not more righteous than the believer is. Second, that not only the guilt and punishment of sin was laid on Christ by way of imputation, but sin itself, the very transgression or sinfulness itself, was transferred from the elect to Christ, and that by God's laying it on him, this sinfulness or fault itself was essentially transferred to him. Grant but this, and it can never be denied that Christ became as completely sinful as we. But both these hypotheses are not only notoriously false, but utterly impossible, as will be manifested by and by. But before I come to the refutation of them, it will be necessary to lay down some concessions to clear the orthodox doctrine in this controversy and to narrow the matter under debate as much as may be. First, we thankfully acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ to be the surety of the New Testament, Hebrews 7, verse 22, and that as such, all the guilt and punishment of our sins was laid upon him, Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 6. That is, God imputed, and he bare them in our room instead. God the Father, as supreme lawgiver and judge of all, upon the transgression of the law, admitted the suretyship of Christ to answer for the sins of men, Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. And for this very end, he was made under the law, Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5. And Christ voluntarily took it upon him to answer, as our surety, whatsoever the law could lay to our charge, whence it became just and righteous that he should suffer. Second, we say that God, by laying upon or imputing the guilt of our sins to Christ, thereby our sins became legally his, as the debt is legally the surety's debt, though he never borrowed one farthing of it. Thus God laid, and Christ took, our sins upon him, though in him was no sin, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that is, who was clean and altogether void of sin. Thirdly, we thankfully acknowledge that Christ has so fully satisfied the law for the sins of all that are his, that the debts of believers are fully discharged, and the very last mite paid by Christ. His payment is full, and so therefore is our discharge and acquittance. Romans 8, verse 1 and verse 33. And by that virtue hereof, the guilt of believers is so perfectly abolished that it shall never more bring them under condemnation. John 5, verse 24. And so in Christ, they are without fault before God. Fourthly, we likewise grant that as the guilt of our sins was by God's imputation laid upon Christ, so the righteousness of Christ is by God's imputation imputed to believers by virtue of their union with Christ, and becomes thereby as truly and fully theirs for the justification of their particular persons before God, as if they themselves had in their own persons fulfilled all that the law requires, or suffered all that it threatens. No inherent righteousness in our own persons is, or can be, more truly our own for this end and purpose than Christ's imputed righteousness is our own. He is the Lord, our righteousness, Jeremiah 23, verse 6. We are made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Yea, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in them that believe. Romans 8, verse 4. But notwithstanding all this, we cannot say that Christ became as completely sinful as we, or that we are as completely righteous as Christ, and that over and above the guilt and punishment of sin, which we grant was laid upon Christ. Sin itself, simply considered, or the very transgression itself, became the sin or transgression of Christ, and consequently, that we are as completely righteous as Christ, and Christ as completely sinful as we are. We dare not say that sin, simply considered as the very transgression of the law itself, as well as the guilt and punishment, became the very sin and transgression of Christ. For two things are distinctly to be considered and distinguished with respect to the law and as to sin. As to the law, we are to consider both its perceptive part and its sanction. Number one, the perceptive part of the law, which gives sin its formal nature. 1 John 3, verse 4. For sin is the transgression of the law. All transgression arises from the perceptive part of the law of God. He that transgresseth the precept sinneth. And under this consideration, sin can never be communicated from one to another. The personal sin of one cannot be, in this respect, the personal sin of another. There is no physical transfusion of the transgression of the precept from one subject into another. This is utterly impossible. Even Adam's personal sins, considered in his single private capacity, are not communicable to his posterity. Secondly, because the transgression of the perceptive part of the law, there is an obnoxiousness unto punishment arising from the sanction of the law, which we call the guilt of sin. And this, as judicious Dr. Owen observes, is separable from sin. And if it were not separable from the former, no sinner in the world could either be pardoned or saved. Guilt may be made another's by imputation, and yet that other not rendered formally a sinner thereby. Upon this ground we say, the guilt and punishment of our sin was that only which was imputed unto Christ. But the very transgression of the law itself, or sin formally and formally and essentially considered, could never be communicated or transfused from us into him. I know but two ways in the world by which one man's sin can be imagined to become another's, namely, either by imputation, which is legal and what we affirm, or by essential transfusion from subject to subject, which is utterly impossible. And we have as good ground to believe the absurd doctrine of transubstantiation as this wild notion of the essential transfusion of sin. Guilt arising from the sanction of the law may and did pass from us to Christ by legal imputation. But sin itself, the very transgression itself, arising from the preceptive part of the law, cannot so pass from us to Christ. For if we should once imagine that the very acts and habits of sin, with the odious deformity thereof, should pass from our persons to Christ, and subjectively to inhere in him, as they do in us, then it would follow, first, that our salvation would thereby be rendered utterly impossible. For such an adhesion of sin in the person of Christ is absolutely inconsistent with the hypostatical union, which union is the very foundation of his satisfaction and our salvation. Though the divine nature can and does dwell in union with the pure and sinless human nature of Christ, yet it cannot dwell in union with sin. Secondly, this supposition would render the blood of the cross altogether unable to satisfy for us. He could not have been the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world if he had not been perfectly pure and spotless. 1 Peter 1 verse 19. Thirdly, had our sins been thus essentially transfused into Christ, the law would have had a just and valid exception against him, for it accepts of nothing but what is absolutely pure and perfect. I wonder, therefore, how any good man dares to call our doctrine, which teaches the imputation of our guilt and punishment to Christ, a simple doctrine, and asserts that the transgression itself became Christ's, and that thereby Christ became as completely sinful as we. Fourthly, if the way of making our sins Christ's by imputation be thus rejected and derided, and Christ is asserted by some other way to become as completely sinful as we, then I cannot see which way to avoid it, but that the very same acts and habits of sin must inhere, both in Christ and in believers also. For I suppose they will not deny that, notwithstanding God's laying the sins of believers upon Christ, there remain in believers, after their justification, sinful inclinations and aversions, a law of sin in their members, a body of sin and death. Did these things pass from them to Christ, and yet do they still inhere in them? Why do they complain and groan of indwelling sin, as Romans 7, if sin itself be so transferred from them to Christ? Surely, unless men will dare to say the same acts and habits of sin which they feel in themselves are as truly in Christ as in themselves, they have no ground to say that by God's laying their iniquities upon Christ, that he became as completely sinful as they are. And if they should so affirm, that affirmation would undermine the very foundation of their own salvation. I therefore heartily subscribe to that sound and holy sentence of a clear and learned divine. Nothing is more absolutely true, nothing more sacredly and assuredly believed by us, than that nothing which Christ did or suffered, nothing that he undertook or underwent, did or could constitute him subjectively, inherently, and thereupon personally a sinner, or guilty of any sin of his own. To bear the guilt or blame of other men's faults makes no man a sinner, unless he did unwisely or irregularly undertake it. So then, this proposition, that by God's laying our sins upon Christ in some other way than by imputation of guilt and punishment, he became as completely sinful as we, will not, ought not, to be received as the sound doctrine of the gospel. Nor yet this second proposition, that we are as completely righteous as Christ is, or that Christ is no more righteous than a believer. I cannot imagine what should induce any man so to express himself, unless it be a groundless conceit and fancy, that there is an essential transfusion of Christ's justifying righteousness into believers, whereby it becomes theirs by way of adhesion, and is in them in the very same manner as it is in him. And so every individual believer becomes as completely righteous as Christ. And this conceit they would fain establish upon that text, 1 John 3, verse 7. He that doeth righteousness is righteousness, even as he is righteous. But neither this expression nor any other like it in the Scriptures gives the least countenance to such a general and unwary position. It is far from the mind of this scripture that the righteousness of Christ is formally and inherently ours, as it is his. Indeed, it is ours, relatively, not formally and inherently, not the same with his for quantity, though it be the same for verity. His righteousness is not ours in its universal value, though it be ours as to our particular use and necessity. Nor is it made ours to make us so many causes of salvation to others, but it is imputed to us as to the subjects who are to be saved by it ourselves. It is true, we are justified and saved by the very righteousness of Christ, and no other. But that righteousness is formally inherent in him only, and is only materially imputed to us. It was actively his, but passively ours. He wrought it, though we wear it. It was wrought in the person of God-man for the whole church, and is imputed, not transfused, to every single believer for his own concernment only. For, first, it is most absurd to imagine that the righteousness of Christ should formally inhere in the person of all, or any believer, as it does in the person of the mediator. The impossibility hereof appears plainly from the incapacity of the subject. The righteousness of Christ is an infinite righteousness, because it is the righteousness of God-man, and can therefore be subjected in no other person beside him. It is capable of being imputed to a finite creature, and therefore in the way of imputation, we are said to be made the righteousness of God in him. But though it may be imputed to a finite creature, it inheres only in the person of the Son of God, as in its proper subject. And indeed, secondly, if it should be inherent in us, it could not be imputed to us as it is, Romans 4, verses 16 and 23. Nor need we go out of ourselves for justification, as now we must, Philippians 3, verse 9, but may justify ourselves by our inherent righteousness. And thirdly, what should hinder, if this infinite righteousness of Christ were infused into us, and should make us as completely righteous as Christ, but that we might justify others also, as Christ does, and so we might be the saviors of the elect, as Christ is, which is most absurd to imagine. And, fourthly, according to antinomian principles, what need was there that we should be justified at all, or what place is left for the justification of any sinner in the world? For according to their opinion, the justification of the elect is an inherent act of God before the world was, and that eternal act of justification, making the elect as completely righteous as Christ himself, there could not possibly be the least guilt in the elect to be pardoned, and consequently no place or room could be left for any justification in time. And then it must allow, or then it must follow, that seeing Christ died in time for sin, according to the scriptures, it must be for his own sins that he died, and not for the sins of the elect. Diametrically opposite to Romans 4, verse 25, and the whole current of scripture and faith of Christians. It is therefore very unbecoming and unworthy of a justified person, after Christ has taken all his guilt upon himself and suffered all the punishment due thereunto in his place and room, instead of a humble and thankful admiration of his unparalleled grace therein, to throw more than the guilt and punishment of his sins upon Christ, even the transgression itself, and comparing his own righteousness with Christ's, to say he is as completely righteous as Christ himself. This is as if a company of bankrupt debtors, arrested for their own debts, and ready to be cast into prison, and not having one farthing to satisfy the amount, after their debts have been freely and fully discharged by another, out of his immense treasure, should now compare with him, yea, and think they honored him by telling him that now they were as completely rich as himself. I am well assured that no good man would embrace an opinion so derogatory to Christ's honor as this, did he but see the odious consequences of it. For then doubtless he would abhor it as much as we do. And as for those now in heaven, who fell into such mistakes in the way thither, were they now acquainted with what is transacted here below, they would exceedingly rejoice in the detection of those mistakes, and bless God for the refutation of them. Error number 8. They affirm that believers need not fear their own sins, nor the sins of others, forasmuch as neither their own or other sins can do them any hurt, nor must they do any duty for their own good, or salvation, or for eternal rewards. These two propositions, that we need fear no hurt from sin, nor may aim at our own good in duty, sound harshly in the ears of believers. I shall consider them severally, and refute them as briefly as I can. Proposition number 1. Believers need not fear their own sins, or the sins of others, because neither our own nor others' sins can do us any hurt. They seem to be led into this error by misunderstanding the apostle in Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. As if the scope of the text were to assert the benefits of sin to justified persons, whereas he speaks there of adversities and afflictions befalling the saints in this life. The subject matter, saith Parius on the place, restrains the universal expression of the apostle. For when he there says, all things work together for good, he principally intends the afflictions of the godly, of which he treats here in that context. It may be extended also to all providential events, all adverse and prosperous events of things without us, as Estius upon the place notes. Nothing is spoken of sin in this text. And the apostle, distributing the general and particulars, verse 38, plainly shows what are the things he intended by his universal expression, verse 28, as also in what respect no creature can do the saints any hurt, namely, that they shall never be able to separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, verse 39. And in this respect, it is true that the sins of the elect shall not hurt them, by frustrating the purpose of God concerning their eternal salvation, or totally and finally separate them from his love. This we grant, and yet we think it a very unwary and unsound expression, that believers need not fear their own sins, because they can do them no hurt. It is too general and unguarded a proposition to be received for truth. What if their sins cannot do them that hurt, to frustrate the purpose of God, and damn them to eternity in the world to come? Can it therefore do them no hurt at all in their present state of conflict with it in this world? For my part, I think the greatest fear of caution is due to sin, the greatest evil, and that Chrysostom spoke more like a Christian when he said, I fear nothing but sin. Though sin cannot finally ruin the believer, yet it can, many ways, hurt and injure the believer, and therefore ought not to be misrepresented as such an innocent and harmless thing to him. In vain are so many terrible threatenings in the scriptures against it. If it can do us no hurt, and it is certain nothing can do us good, but that which makes us better and more holy. But sin can never pretend to that, of all things in the world. But to come to an issue, sin may be considered three ways. First, formally, as a transgression of the perceptive part of the law of God, and under that consideration, it is the most formidable evil in the whole world, the evil of evils, at which every gracious heart trembles, and ought rather to choose banishment, prison, and death itself in the most terrible form than sin, or that which is most tempting in sin, the pleasures of it, as Moses did, Hebrews 11, verse 25. Secondly, sin may be considered effectively with respect to the manifold mischiefs and calamities it produces in the world, and the spiritual and corporal evils it inflicts upon believers themselves. Though it cannot damn their souls, yet it makes war against their souls and brings them into miserable bondage and captivity, Romans 7, verse 23. It wounds their souls, under which wounds they are feeble and sore broken. Yea, they roar by reason of the disquietude of their hearts, Psalm 38, verses 5 through 8. A war, captivity, festering painful wounds, causing them to roar, no hurts to believers. Yea, sin breaks their very bones, Psalm 51, verse 8. And is that no hurt? It draws off their minds from God, interrupts their prayers and meditations, Romans 7, verses 18 through 21. And there is no hurt in that. It causes their graces to decline, wither, and languish to that degree, that the things which are in them are ready to die, Revelation 3, verses 1 through 2, and Revelation 2, verse 5. And is the loss of grace and spiritual strength no hurt to a believer? It hides the face of God from them, Isaiah 59, verse 2. And there is no hurt in spiritual withdrawals of God from their souls. Why then do deserted saints so bitterly lament and bemoan it? It provokes innumerable afflictions and miseries which fall upon our bodies, relations, estates. And if sin be the cause of all these inward and outward miseries to the people of God, surely then there is some hurt in sin, for which the saints ought to be afraid of it. Thirdly, sin may be considered reductively, as it is overruled, reduced, and finally issued by the covenant of grace. Under this consideration of sin, which rather respects the future than the present state, the antinomians only respect the hurt or evil of it, overlooking both the former considerations of sin, which concern the present state of believers, and so rashly pronounce that sin can do believers no hurt, an assertion tending to a great deal of looseness and licentiousness. A man drinks deadly poison and is after many months recovered by the skill of an excellent physician. Shall we say there was no hurt in it, because the man died not of it? Surely, those fearful twinges he felt, his loss of strength and appetite, were hurtful to him, though he escaped with life and got this advantage by it, to be more wary forever after. And then for other men's sins, which they say we need not fear. It is an assertion against all the laws of charity. For the sins of wicked men eternally damn them, disturb the peace and order of the world, draw down national judgments upon the whole community, cause wars, plagues, and persecutions. Such considerations of the sins of others opened fountains of tears in David's eyes, Psalm 119, verse 136, caused horror to take hold upon him, verse 53. And yet, if you will believe the antinomian doctrine, believers need or have no need to fear, much less be in horror, which is the extremity of fear, for other men's sins. How is Satan gratified and temptations to sin strengthened upon the souls of men by such indistinct, unwary, and dangerous expressions as these are? A good intention can be no sufficient excuse for such assertions as these. Proposition number two. They tell us that as the saints need fear no sin for any hurt it can do them, so they must do no duty for their own good, or with an eye to their own salvation or eternal reward in heaven. Refutation. This, as the former, is too generally and indistinctly delivered. He that distinguisheth well, teacheth well. The confounding of those things which ought to be distinguished easily runs men into the bogs of error. Two things ought to have been distinguished here. First, ends in duty. There are two ends in the duties, one supreme and ultimate, namely, the glorifying of God, which must and ought to take place of all other ends. Another, secondary and subordinate, namely, the good and benefit of ourselves. To invert these and place our own good in the room of God's glory is sinful and unjustifiable, and he that aims only at himself and religion is justly censured as a mercenary servant, especially if it be any external good that he aims at. But spiritual good, especially the enjoyment of God, is so involved in the other, namely the glory of God, that no man can rightly take the Lord for his God, but he must take him for his supreme good, and consequently therein may and must have a due respect to his own happiness. Secondly, self-ends must also be distinguished into corrupt and carnal self-ends, or pure and spiritual self-ends. As to carnal and corrupt self-ends, inviting and moving men to the performance of religious duties, when these are the only ends men aim at, they betray the hypocrisy of the heart, and accordingly, God charges hypocrisy upon such persons. Hosea 7, verse 14. They have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. They assembled themselves for corn and wine. God reckons not the most solemn duties animated by such ends to be done unto him. Zechariah 7, verse 5. Did ye at all fast to me? But besides these, a man has a best self, a spiritual self, to regard in duty, namely, the conformity of his soul to God in holiness, and the perfect fruition of God in glory. Such holy self-ends as these are often commended, but nowhere condemned in Scripture. It was the encomium of Moses that he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Hebrews 11, verse 26. These respects to our spiritual best self are so far from being our sin that God both appoints and allows them for great uses and advantages to his people in their way to glory. They are, first, singular encouragements to the saints under persecution, straits, and distresses, Hebrews 10, verse 34. And to that end, Christ proposes them, Luke 12, verse 32. And so the best of saints have made use of them, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 through 18. Secondly, their motives and incentives to praise and thankfulness, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4, Colossians 12, verse 12. Thirdly, they stir up the saints to cheerful and vigorous industry for God. Colossians 3, verses 23 through 24, and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Now, to cut off from religion all these spiritual and excellent self-respects, and to make them our sins and marks of our hypocrisy, is an error very injurious to the gospel and to the souls of men. For, first, it crosses the strain of the gospel, which commands us to strive for our salvation. Luke 13, verses 24 through 25, Philippians 2, verse 12, 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. Secondly, it blames that in the saints as sinful, which the scripture notes as their excellency, and records to their praise, Hebrews 11, verse 26. Thirdly, it makes the laws of Christianity to thwart and cross the very fundamental law of our creation, which inclines and obliges all men to seek their own felicity. And on this account, not only are antinomians blameworthy, but others also, who are far enough from their opinion, who urge humiliation for sin beyond the scripture requirement, teaching men they are not humbled enough till they are content to be damned. Fourthly, it unreasonably supposes a Christian may not do that for his own soul, which he daily doeth, and is bound to do for other men's souls, namely to pray, preach, exhort, and reprove for their salvation. Error number 9. They will not allow the new covenant to be properly made with us, but with Christ for us. And some of them affirm that this covenant is all of it a promise, having no condition upon our part. They acknowledge indeed faith, repentance, and obedience to be conditions, but say they are not conditions on our part, but on Christ's, and consequently affirm that he repented, believed, and obeyed for us. Refutation. The confounding of distinct covenants leads them into this error. We acknowledge there was a covenant properly made with Christ alone, which we call the covenant of redemption. This covenant, indeed, though it was made for us, yet it was not made with us. It had its condition, and that condition was laid only upon Christ, namely, that he should assume our nature and pour out his soul unto death, which condition he was solely concerned to perform. But besides this, there is a covenant of grace made with him and with all believers in him, with him primarily as the head, with them as the members who personally come into this covenant when they come into union with him by faith. This covenant of grace is not made with Christ alone, personally considered, but with Christ and all that are his, mystically considered, and is properly made with all believers in Christ, and therefore it is called their covenant, Zechariah 9, verse 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, have I sent forth the prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. So, when God entered into the covenant of grace with Abraham, Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant, saith he, between me and thee, and thy seed after thee. So when he took the people of Israel into this covenant, Ezekiel 16, verse 8, I swear unto thee, saith he, and entered into a covenant with thee, and thou becamest mine. We thankfully acknowledge that the glory of the new covenant is chiefly discovered in the promises thereof. Upon the best promises it is established. And all the promises are reducible to the covenant. They meet and center in it, as the rivers in the sea, or beams in the sun, but yet we cannot say that nothing but promises are contained in this covenant, for there are duties required by it, as well as mercies promised in it. Nor may we say that those duties required by it are required only to be performed by Christ and not by us, but they are required to be performed by us in his strength. Nor is it Christ that represents and believes for us, but we ourselves are to believe and repent in the strength of his grace. Until we do so actually in our own persons, we have no part or portion in the blessings and mercies of this covenant. If Christ, by believing for us, gives us an actual right and title to the promises and blessings of the new covenant, then it will unavoidably follow. First, that men who never repented for one sin in all their lives may be, nay, certainly are, pardoned as much as the greatest penitents in the world. Because though they never repented themselves, yet Christ repented for them, expressly contrary to his own words, Luke 13, verse 3. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And contrary to his own established order, Luke chapter 24, verse 47, Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Secondly, it will also follow that unbelievers who have never had union with Christ by one vital act of faith in all their lives may be, nay, certainly shall be saved, as well as those that are actually believers, because though they be unbelievers in themselves, yet Christ believed for them, expressly contrary to Mark 16, verse 16. He that believeth not shall be damned, John 3, verse 36. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And Luke 12, verse 46. He will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with unbelievers. Thirdly, it will also follow from hence that men may continue in a state of disobedience all their days, and yet may be saved as well as the most obedient souls in the world, expressly contrary to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And Romans 2, verse 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. And 1 Peter 4, verse 17. What shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? This language sounds strange and harsh to the ears of Christians. A repenting Christ saving the impenitent sinner, a believing Christ saving unbelievers, an obeying Christ saving obstinate and disobedient wretches. Whither doth such doctrine tend but to encourage and fix men in their impenitence, unbelief, and disobedience? But the Lord grant no poor sinner in the world may trust to this, or build his hopes of eternal life upon such a loose, sandy foundation as this is. Reader, all that Christ hath done without thee will not, cannot be effectual to thy salvation, unless repentance, faith, and obedience be wrought by the Spirit in thy soul. It is Christ in thee that is the hope of glory. Colossians 1 verse 27. But where, therefore, on what ground thou buildest for eternity? Error number 10. They deny sanctification to be the evidence of justification, and deridingly tell us, this is to hold a light to the sun, and the darker our sanctification, the brighter our justification is. I am not at all surprised at this strange and absurd language. It is a false and dangerous conclusion. Yet, such as naturally results from, and by a kind of necessity follows out of, their other errors. For if the elect be all justified from eternity, and neither repentance, faith, nor obedience be required of us in the covenant of grace, but were all required of and performed by Christ, who repented, believed, and obeyed for us, then indeed I cannot understand what relation our sanctification hath to our justification, or how it should be an evidence, mark, or sign thereof, or what regard is due from Christians to any grace or work of the Spirit wrought in them, to clear up their interest in Christ to them. For we, being in Christ, and in a state of justification, before we were naturally born, we must necessarily be so before we be regenerated, or newborn, and consequently, no work of grace wrought in us, or holy duty performed by us, can be evidential of that which from eternity was done before them and without them. Firstly, I grant, indeed, that many vain professors do cheat and deceive themselves by false, unscriptural signs and evidences, as well as by true ones misapplied. Secondly, I grant also that by reason of the deceitfulness of the heart and the instability of the thoughts, the similar works of common grace and hypocrites, the distractions of the world, the wiles of Satan, the weakness of grace, and the prevalency of corruptions, the clearing up of our justification by our sanctification is a work that meets with great and manifold difficulties, which are the things that most Christians complain of. Thirdly, I also grant that the evidence of our sanctification in this, or any other method, is not essential and absolutely necessary to the being of a Christian. A man may live in Christ and yet not know his interest in him or relation to him, Isaiah 50 verse 10. Some Christians, like children in the cradle, live, but understand not that they live, are born to a great inheritance, but have no knowledge of it or present comfort in it. Fourthly, I will further grant that the eye of a Christian may be too intently fixed upon his own gracious qualifications, and being completely taken up in the reflex acts of faith, may too much neglect the direct acts of faith upon Christ, to the great detriment of his soul. But all this notwithstanding, the examination of our justification by our sanctification is not only a lawful and possible, but a very excellent and necessary work and duty. It is the course that Christians have taken in all ages, and that which God has abundantly blessed to the joy and encouragement of their souls. He has furnished our souls to this end with noble, self-reflecting powers and abilities. He has answerably furnished his word with variety of marks and signs for the same end and use. Some of these marks are exclusive to detect and bar bold, presumptuous pretenders. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, Revelation 21, verse 8 and 27. Some are inclusive marks to measure the strength and growth of grace by Romans 4, verse 20. And others are positive signs flowing out of the very essence of grace, or the new creature, 1 John 4, verse 13. Hereby we know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of the Spirit. God has expressly commanded us to examine and prove ourselves, upbraided the neglecters of that duty, and enforced their duty upon them by a thundering argument, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Christ Jesus is in you, except you be reprobates? In a word, for this end and purpose, amongst others, were the scriptures written, 1 John 5, verse 13. These things have I written to you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And therefore, to neglect this duty is exceedingly dangerous, but to deny and deride it, it is intolerable. It may justly be feared, such men will be drowned in perdition, who fall into the waters by making a bridge over them with their own shadows. For my own part, I verily believe that the sweetest hours Christians enjoy in this world are when they retire into their closets and sit there, concealed from all eyes, but Him that made them. Now, looking into the Bible, then into their own hearts, and then up to God, closely following the grand debate about their interest in Christ, till they have brought it to the happy, desired issue. And now, reader, for a close of all, I call the searcher of hearts to witness that I have not intermeddled with this controversy of antinomianism out of any delight I take in polemical studies, or in unpeaceable contradicting humor, but out of pure zeal for the glory and truths of God, for the vindication and defense whereof I have been necessarily engaged therein. And having discharged my duty thus far, I now resolve to return, if God will permit me, to my much sweeter and more agreeable studies, still maintaining my Christian charity for those whom I oppose, not doubting, but I shall meet those in heaven from whom I am forced in lesser things to dissent and defer upon earth.